Mark chapter 12. Let's pray even before we read this passage and ask God to help us as we hear from Him. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had just to recognize that You are our God and we are safe in You. Those who are Your children are bountifully met with the grace of God and the power of God and the strength of God. And we recognize, Lord, that we are frail, but You are mighty. And help us, Lord, even as we've sung, that we would bend the knee, we would bow our hearts before You, we would open up our hearts to receive from You, recognizing that unless we do so, we cannot be helped in the way that we really need. So even as we look at Your word, Lord, humble us, show us Your greatness and Your majesty, show us Your power, show us Your grace and Your salvation, so that we yield our lives to You and trust in You. Life throws storms at us, but You are mighty, and we thank You that You are sovereign over the storm, because You are the God of the storm. And so even now as we come to Your word, would You teach us? Would You by Your Spirit open up our hearts? In Jesus' name. Mark chapter 12, 1 to 12. And He began to speak to them in parables. We've just seen that there is a confrontation between the religious leaders at the end of chapter 11. The scribes, the chief priests and the elders had come to Him, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, religious leaders had come to Him and challenged Him, even as He had cleansed the temple and come into Jerusalem with a storm. And they come to Him and basically the question is, who are You? How dare You do something like this? And these are not anybody. These are the leaders of the time of the Jews. And they're challenging Jesus. And so as Jesus responds to them, we saw His authority, really. And we saw and we learned even from that interaction the danger of a stubborn heart last week, didn't we? The danger of a stubborn heart. And even though the Jewish leaders are far removed from maybe what we are, you know, we want to yield to Christ, they were close. We recognize that a stubborn heart is one step in that direction. One step in that direction. And so, as Jesus says, I will not respond to you if you don't respond to Me, at the end of chapter 11, He then goes into this parable. So this parable is really beginning, Jesus is beginning to explain to them, before them, He's standing before them, and He's really telling them the story of their destruction because of their stubbornness. It's a terrifying story to think about it in that way. But that's the context of this parable. He began to speak to them, these people before Him, in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress. And he built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. This is what you would expect. But this is not what you would expect, verse 3. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We read earlier from Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Clearly, this is a story about them. And if you look at it, it seems from one perspective of there's a sort of helplessness. You might get that idea. You know, this man builds a vineyard and there's a sort of helplessness and he's just pleading and pleading, you know. And there is no response from these tenants. But, and it may seem from that way of looking at it a helpless story. But actually, as I thought about this, really I think as we just meditate on this parable, really what we can draw out of this is a picture of the sovereignty of God. This parable is about the leaders of Israel. And as you have in your handouts, I've titled this, Lord Over Lousy Leaders. We live in a time where we always have some reason to complain about leadership. Leadership in the church, leadership in our work, leadership in the government, right? And we think we're justified often when we complain. And we often think we're justified when we get hopeless because of our leaders being a certain way towards us. But as we see here, it seems to be, as you think about what's happening in Israel, a crisis. The Israelites would have a lot of justification to complain. But actually speaking, when we really examine this, I think we see a picture of the sovereignty of God, even over lousy leaders. Even over lousy leaders. And as we walk through chapter 12, in fact, we're going to see really the beginning was in the end of chapter 11, where we see them questioning his authority. And we've seen in Mark in the past that he expressed his authority over demons, over diseases, and even over sin, because that was really his purpose. But here we see some more expression of the authority of Christ, the authority of God. And the first thing that we see is his authority. He's the Lord over leadership. And so you can follow along in that outline as we look at this parable, the authority of our Lord. God is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to be trifled with when we look at his justice, his judgment, obviously. But also, he is not a God to be trifled with when we look at his grace. When you understand who God is, you begin to take grace seriously. And so there's a lot of lessons. Again, I don't want us to look at this and say, oh, those bad Israelite leaders. We're glad we're not like them. We always ask the question, what does this have to do with my life? And how? What does God want to teach me about my life? And so always ask that question. And so let's look at the first thing. The first thing as we look at this passage is that God is sovereign over his people. And as we look at this, recognize that really, as we thought about this even last Sunday, the attitude of a Christian is one of submission. If you are truly saved, then your desire is to submit. The culture and the world says, raise your chin, show the world who you are. But that's not the attitude of a Christian. Get that into your head, because the very essence of salvation is what? You know, I had a friend, one of my best friends, before he was saved. He's saved now by God's grace. But we used to have these conversations and we talked about the cross and he understood everything. And it used to be conversations like this, you know. Okay, so he died for my sin. But what do I give in exchange? You know, he had a hard time even, you know, being an unbeliever in the church, understanding really in his heart the idea of bowing his knee before Jesus. And the fact that what Jesus offers in salvation is nothing that you can gain. There is nothing that you give. Right? Even we sang about an offering of life. That's not, we don't offer our life so that he saves us. No. It is just the expression of our thanks. Right? There is no thing of repayment. We don't think that way. But really salvation is about faith. It's about saying, Jesus, I am on my knees. I am on my face. I have no ability to save myself. I need you to deal with my sin. You see? So the very beginning of your Christian life, if you belong to Jesus, is abject humility. Abject humiliation. Maybe you don't like that word. The nature of a Christian is humility, is submission. It is bowing your, not just your physical knee, your heart knee. Right? If you have those. We all have those, right? And they are very rigid. They don't like to bend. But if you belong to Jesus, you bow the knee. And what helps us is we meditate on really who God is. Because often we make God to be us but a little bit more. You know? He's us but a little bit more. That's not God. He's absolutely transcendent. And the amazing thing is these religious leaders are standing before the Lord of the universe and treating him like, not us, maybe, you know, sort of, another teacher, another rabbi. And he is the Lord of the universe. And so their stubbornness continues. They haven't got a glimpse of the glory of God. And so we see this even in this passage. The first thing that we look at, God is sovereign over his people. Two things here. One is, as we look at verse 1 and 2, is that he chose a people for himself. He is sovereign in that. And not only he chose a people for himself, he is purposeful about why he chose that people. And it is his glory. These are fundamental issues. How do I see this in this passage? The first thing that we see is, as he speaks the parable, he says, a man planted a vineyard, he put a fence around it, he dug a pit for the winepress, he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. Where did this vineyard come from? Now this might seem like a random story that Jesus has just come up with in order to teach them a lesson. But you have to recognize who he's talking to. He's talking to the religious elite of his day. Now this is fascinating. This is fascinating when you come to grip with this. Because actually what we recognize, we understand is, Jesus is not using a picture in this parable of anything that is unfamiliar. Not just in the culture, but even in the scriptures. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah is the prophet at the brink of the exile of the nation. And he's warning the people. I think already Israel is in exile. Judah is on the brink of exile, if I'm not mistaken. And he is preaching woe. He's preaching woe. And in that context, in Isaiah chapter 5, and now recognize as we read verse 1 and 2, how similar the language is. And then you begin to understand, Jesus is not just randomly coming up with a story. Isaiah chapter 5. The Lord through Isaiah says this, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it. Does that sound familiar? He cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Does that sound familiar? You see, Jesus is not using random language. Now, remember who he's talking to, who he's telling this parable to. Isaiah stood before Israel and preached about the vineyard. Now look at verse 7. He explains, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So what does the vineyard represent? Israel, the people of God. The people of God. Right? And in that context, God has planted the vineyard. God has made a people for himself. You see that? You see? The whole picture is, God has chosen a people. You just have to read through Isaiah. Do a word search for chosen. How many times God uses the words, Israel is my chosen people, right? All the way back from Abraham, right? Why did Abraham become the father of many nations? Because God chose him. It's the sovereignty of God. It was not Abraham walking out of her saying, I'm going to find God. We think of it like that. No, I'm going to find God. I'm going to you know, find out who this God is. It's like some triumph of the human spirit. No! Abraham was a random person in a godless place. God called him out and said, I am going to take you from this godless place and make a nation through whom I am going to accomplish my purposes. You see? And that theme continues throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is sovereign in what he's doing. Things don't happen by accident, even what we see from our perspective as evil things. Even the rebellion of the people of God is not something out of God's control. We need to recognize this. And as we look at the parable, even in Mark, we see the same thing. We see the same thing. God planted the vineyard. God chose this people. He knows the outcome. Even though you look at this story and you expect evil is going to happen, and you say, no, you know, God is not a part of this. No. If you really understand who God is, you recognize that God is sovereign over even situations where we know bad things are going to come about because of sin. It is not out of his control. His good purposes will be accomplished. And the reason that he chose a people for himself is his glory. If there is one thing, now many times when we look at situations in life and we say God is in control, we're trying to figure it out, right? But how? How? One thing we can be sure, many things we can say, I don't know, right? When bad things happen in your life, it is okay to say, I don't know, because we are not God, right? I don't know how this is working, I don't know why this is happening, but there are certain things that we can always say are true. And one of those things is that God will accomplish His purposes. And what is the greatest purpose of God? His own glory. At the end of it, the nations will declare, He is glorious. He is good. He is merciful. He is just. He is kind. All of His character will be vindicated in every situation in all of history, including your own life. You see? He has a purpose. He has a purpose. Even here, when we see very lousy, that's the best word I could come up with, leaders in the vineyard that God has appointed, we can know that even through this, and even today we'll see as we walk through this, how that plays out in the glory of God, even with these lousy leaders. He is sovereign. Who appointed those leaders? Do you see that in Mark chapter 11? The evil tenants didn't come along by themselves. God appointed them. You see? The man appointed them and went to another country. All of this really tells me something about the architect. God is the one in control. And then we can ask, why would He do something like this? And I think the text sort of gives us some glimpses. But He does it for His glory. Look at verse 2. When the season came, and we'll see this a little bit more. But when the season came, what did He do? He's gone to another country. When the season came, He sent a servant for what? To get fruit of the vineyard. You see? He built the vineyard and there's a purpose for the vineyard. And He sends the servant to reap some of the purpose of that vineyard. You see that? He has a purpose. He built the vineyard. His glory will come about. He made a people for Himself. I remember 1 Samuel. You can go there. 1 Samuel chapter 22. This is the farewell speech of the prophet Samuel. And you may know the memory verse. Far be it from me to cease to this evil by ceasing to pray for you. You may have heard that verse, right? Samuel tells the people, and is it verse 23? 1 Samuel chapter 12. 12, I think it is. I hope it is. Verse 23. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But before that, this is an amazing verse. As he bids farewell to the people are wondering, what are we going to do? The prophet is leaving. Who's going to lead us? That kind of thing, right? Spiritually. He says this. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people. Why? For His great namesake. Again he says, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people, why? For Himself. Why does He do things? Ultimately it is for Himself, for His good pleasure, for His glory. You see, your life, whatever happens to you, is going to be a vessel for the glory of God. Now what you can do to hinder the story is not that His glory will not happen. Even if you give your life over to sin, God will be glorified. How? By His justice. Because He will not let sin go unpunished. He will be glorified as the perfect judge. It is in our best interest to glorify God, what? By obeying Him, right? By showing His glory, not just His wrath, but all of the other stuff. You see, He will glorify Himself. We could look at the tragedy of the people He chooses, even in this Mark passage, and ask, is there any point? But then once we shift the perspective from our perspective to God's perspective, we recognize, right? He is in control. These are, you know, not just out there truths. These are truths of great comfort, the sovereignty of God. When you look at your own life, there should be great comfort when you put your trust in a sovereign God, a good God. Good and sovereign. We're not like the Muslims, inshallah, right? God is sovereign. That's it. God is sovereign, but He is near us. He is good. He is a friend. You see, the two things come together. So it is not just God is in control, but God is in control. What does it say in Romans chapter 8? All things work out for good for those, not just for anybody, for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. You see, if you belong to that people, you can be assured and comforted in the sovereignty of God. I don't know all the questions, I don't know all the answers, but I know one thing. God is sovereign and He is good. And not only will I say He is glorified at the end of this, I will see His goodness in some way. There is great comfort. So, the freight train of God's glorious purposes will never stop. You can be on the train, or you can be off the train, but His glorious purposes will never fail. So, He's sovereign over His people. He chose this people and He has a purpose for that people. Right? Now as we look at this passage further, let's go back to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Not only is God sovereign over His people, what we see in this text is that God is sovereignly patient with His leaders. You might be asking the question as you read that, what is this thing of keeping sending, you know, servants over and over again? Now, the story that Jesus is telling very much echoes the culture of that time, right? People built vineyards, people built farms. And they would make agreements with tenants, just like we may have today, you know. I think, if I understand correctly, the culture was moving away from ownership, you know, like somebody has a farm and owns it. But there would be a landowner, give the land to somebody else, would look after it, and the agreement would be something like, part of that produce would go to the owner, and then the rest, the remaining lower fraction would be kept by the person who tends the farm, right? So that's probably what's going on here. That's sort of the picture here. And now, for a new vineyard, it took about 4 years for the crop to mature, right? You've planted the plants and the grapes come, and it takes time, right? It takes time. So that's a period of about 4 years. And that's why in verse 2, you see, when the season came. It means the time had come for the ripeness of the first good crop. And that's when the servant is sent to gather the fruit, the produce. The season had come. And as you see this, it seems like there's a sense, you know, time had passed, they've gotten comfortable being in that vineyard working, and they're saying, why can't we keep this for ourselves, right? And so when the servant comes, they begin to think, why should we give up a part of this produce, right? Why don't we just hang out and keep this for ourselves? Let's hatch a plot to keep this vineyard and the fruit. Very much like us, right? Very much. We often move from a tendency mindset of stewardship. Steward is what? That all I have is given to me to ownership. This is mine. Why can't I do what I want to do with what I have, right? We're very much like these owners. So let's not put them too much at arm's length. No, we're like, oh, these people, yeah, they're so evil. We can get like that. But so with the tenants. And the tenants represent the leaders of Israel. So it's amazing. Jesus is telling a story to people that it applies to, who's standing right in front of Him, who have great power. These are the political bigwigs. Just think of what they're hearing. And maybe they don't get it initially, but they do at the end. And so how in this do we see that God is sovereignly patient? In His sovereignty, He's patient with His leaders. A few ways. One is, what we see in this account, as He sends the servants, is His sovereign grace. And then as He sends His Son, His sovereign love. His sovereign love. It is here when the story begins to break apart as an actual story that applies in life. Because, you think about this. One servant is sent and they beat up the servant. Now in real life, what would the next step be? There would be some action. Legal action, military action, whatever, right? Hire some authorities to go and deal with these people, right? But we see something very different. You see, Jesus is using what is a common cultural picture, and the ridiculousness of the story really reveals to us the ridiculousness of the leadership of Israel, how they treat God, and how we often may treat God in our rebellion. Now, the fact that he sent the prophets, really the servants refer to the prophets, the sending of the prophets. The fact that he sent the servants repeatedly show his grace, right? Show his grace. So they took the first one, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Sent another servant, they struck him on the head, treated him shamefully, right? At a certain point, you would say, stop it and deal with these people, right? But it doesn't happen. It continues. They killed some and many others. Many others. He's really telling their story in front of them. There's a word that is used of the Lord. And in the King James, in some versions, patience is translated as, instead of patience, the word used is long-suffering. Long-suffering. This is one of the characteristics of our God. He suffers long. In His sovereignty. Now He could do. He could take action. Right away. Now the commitment of one sin of rebellion, that could be the end. And He would be absolutely justified. But part of His nature is this term, long-suffering. You see His sovereignty in grace. We think of grace as a weakness thing. Right? It's an attribute of weakness. Right? People who are kind are weak. We can take advantage of them. Don't we do that? Only if you scold these people, only if you show them who you are, then they, you know, or if people are kind to us, we take advantage of them, right? If they speak kindly to us, they plead with us, yeah, kuch nahi karega wo, kuch nahi karega. We treat leaders like this, don't we? Wo kuch nahi karega. And then we have another leader who's more firm, and then don't mess with that leader, you know. You'll never hear the end of it. But grace is not weakness, and it shows in the way God has dealt with His people. And really what this is really referring to, verse 3 onwards to 5, is over history, the history of Israel. It starts all the way back from after the flood, right? God sent the judges. God sent the prophets. Over and over again, God sent people representing His message. Repent, right? Change your ways. Stop your disobedience. And what was the response? Just like the servants here. You see what Jesus is describing, right? Some were beaten. Some were killed. Most were rejected. This is not helplessness. What is God doing in centuries of repeated messengers? Showing His patience. He's showing His grace. God deals mercifully with the most rebellious sinners. And the reason He does that is because He desires people to turn to Him. He gives us time. He gives us time. Don't ever mistake the kindness of God for weakness. It is a display of supreme sovereignty. When what is deserved is justice and wrath, right? Here we all agree. He needs to deal with these people. That is what the response should be, and everybody would clap, say, yes, do that. And we actually see in this account, if you measure with Luke and Matthew, the people begin to say, yes, they need to be destroyed. They all agree. But what you see is patience. What you see is grace. And the pinnacle of that, the sending of the servants, is the last messenger. He sends His Son. Look at 6 to 8. And the way that Mark puts this out is to show us the greatness, the grandeur of His sovereign, not just grace and patience, but His sovereign love. Because who is this Son? He says He still had one other. There was no other after this. After the Son, there are no servants. His servants are depleted, is how the picture is put here. This is the last point, the end point of His dealing is one more ace in the hole. And what is that? How is it put? A beloved Son. You remember in the Gospel of Mark, as we've been reading from the beginning in chapter 1, and then even later is it chapter 11, this is the voice from heaven. This is My beloved Son. You see, for us, this is clear who this is talking about. Jesus is telling them about Himself. As they ask Him, who do you think you are? You do all this stuff. And then let me tell you a story about yourselves. God sent the prophets. You rejected and killed them. And then, at the end, still another, a beloved Son, finally, you see, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. You see, God desires people to repent. His first instinct is not destruction. His justice will happen. Judgment will happen for sin. But even with the first coming of Christ, in John, you see this over and over. John chapter 3 verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John chapter 12 tells us that Jesus did not come in his first coming to judge the world. I do not come to judge the world. Does not mean he's judge. John chapter 5 tells us he is the judge. All judgment is given by the Father to the Son. But his first coming was not a coming of judgment. God's desire is for salvation, that you would turn. You see, often when people deal badly with us, and we want that issue to be dealt with, but because we are so angry, have you ever done this? You deal with that person in a way that hinders them repenting. You see, actually I talked to them and I didn't help them also. You know, we were already messed up in our relationship, and then I talked to them, I wanted to deal with it, but I messed it up further because I was angry. You see, we hinder restoration by the way we deal with people often, right? God, you cannot accuse us, God, of that. This tells us this, right? He sent the prophets. He sent his own son. Absolute display of patience. Come, repent. And it wasn't meek pleading. It was repent, right? Jesus came. The first thing in chapter Mark we see is what? Repent and believe in the gospel. That is a display of the grace of God. You cannot accuse of God of dealing with us in a way that, oh no, the way that you spoke to me, I was angry, so I didn't. You know, we often say that, right? Often. You can't accuse God of this. He sent his son. And so the display of his sovereignty is that his grace in sending the prophets, his patience, did not end with justice. It's not, you know, okay, I showed grace, now bus. But actually this says, the final thing after showing grace, what? Is infinite love. Let me top this with infinite love. I will send my own son. The only son, John 3:16. The singular son. The son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these last days, after the prophets, God has spoken to us, and the language that he speaks to us is in son. And what do they do to the son? The tenants said to one another, they recognize who this is, but they refuse to accept him. Let us kill him. Let us kill him. I want us to understand what we are doing. You know, they were blinded, and that's the tragedy of a stubborn heart. You are blinded to these amazing realities. When we were in the US, somebody had graciously given us a little place to stay. And they also had a dog called Bella. Bella was a gentle little dog. I say little, but it was a Rottweiler and a German Shepherd mix. So there was nothing little about this dog. Right? These are the kind of dogs that can rip you apart in a few seconds. But Bella, we loved. We used to take her for walks, and she's just a very gentle beast. But there was a curious thing that happened, you know. We had a big gate, you know, that you could see the house. And every time the dog was in the courtyard and the neighbors would pass, we lived in a black neighborhood, you know. And the pants right around, you know, people who walk by the gate like that. It was quite hilarious. But whenever the dog was there, the walk would get faster. People would scutter across, right? And we take the dog for a walk, people would cross the road with fear in their eyes, you know. And for us, it was like, you know, it doesn't make any sense. This dog is harmless. But you just look at the dog and you're frightened. You know? There's terror in the eyes. And we would remind us that this is not a dog to be trifled with. This is not a dog to be trifled with. You see, we get used to the idea of grace. We live in the New Testament era, and often everybody talks about the love of God, the love of God. Even in the world, you ask people, you know, hey, if you were to die today, why would you go to heaven? Oh, God is love. He knows. He's not so bad, you know. So even that misapprehension of what God is, everybody thinks of the love of God. We take it for granted because hail is not falling from heaven every time somebody sins. Lightning doesn't come, the earth doesn't split and you fall in. You see the Old Testament. We don't see that, and so we get used to it. But God is not a God to be trifled with. He is not a God to be dealt with lightly in our lives. When God chooses to love, it is a sovereign act. It is not an act of selflessness, helplessness. Sorry. And when we see the love of God, we must not forget what lies on the other side of His love. Count it a privilege that God would love you. Fall on your faces and drink of this undeserved mercy while it lasts, because it will not last forever. And so when we look at this text, let's look at this text with awe. God sent His Son. And He pleaded with sinners. If you refuse the Son, you have rejected your final hope. There is nothing else left for you. And you would be of all people to be pitied. Spurgeon uses the word, when you reject the Son, you're sticking your finger in the eye of God. Be careful who you're dealing with. We've messed up the gospel, haven't we? And every time we live in disobedience to Christ and take His grace and His love for granted, even as believers, we of all people should be ashamed, because we know Him. We meditate every Sunday, every time we open up the Word of God, on the greatness of God. And knowing Him, we willingly scorn Him. But sinner, to reject the Son is the end of the line. You have no hope for your sins without Jesus. Now you look at this passage, the logic of these tenants in verse 7. The tenants said to one another, "This is the heir, come and let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." Now this is not logical. It's not logical. How this legally works, it doesn't work. You don't kill the heir and all of a sudden the inheritance is yours, right? Who are the tenants? They've been employed by the master to look after the vineyard. By killing the heir, you're not automatically going to get the place, right? If I own a house and somebody kills my wife or something like that, may it never be, it doesn't mean that automatically, legally, the house is theirs, right? No, it means that the police are going to take action and you're going to be in trouble. You see, it's illogical. But this is how people deal with it. This is what Jesus is doing. He's using the story to show the absolute illogic of the rejection of the Son by sinners. It doesn't make sense. You say, "I want to live my life this way. I don't want this. I want to..." It's illogical. Any rejection of Christ is illogical. It doesn't make sense. Because it is not in your best interest. You think it's in my best interest. I want to live my life, right? You think, "I just want to be comfortable the way I am right now." It's not logical. Because the end result of that is judgment. You will pay the consequence of your sin. They kill the Son. But don't you see? Even in the dealing that God deals with the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the sovereignty of God in His grace and His love, in His patience. You see this? So God is sovereign over His people. God is sovereignly patient with His leaders, His appointed leaders. And then finally, God is sovereign over His purpose for the church, for the people of God. Because again, this is a sort of a downturn this has taken. And you're like, what's going to happen, right, to this vineyard? As we look at the story. Well, what we do know from this story is that His patience will not last forever. He asks the question in verse 9, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Now, as you parallel this with Matthew and Luke, we have common accounts of this in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew chapter 21, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. You'll see some interesting things here. Jesus poses the question in Matthew chapter 21 verse 40. Sorry. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And then verse 41 says this. They said to him, he will put those... Who's speaking? The people who are hearing the story, the crowds are saying to him. They said to him, "He will certainly put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." You see, in the East, right? We like to interact. And they are getting into this. They're getting angry. The crowds are getting angry. They're listening to the story and Jesus asks, what's going to happen? Kill those tenants and get somebody else. You know, that's the kind of attitude here. You see, the people are clear in what needs to happen. In Luke 20, go to Luke 20. There's another interesting thing. So the people are saying what? Kill those tenants. Get rid of them. Now in Luke 20 verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Same question, right? Verse 16. He will come and... So he's now in Luke agreeing with what the crowds have said, right? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, probably talking about this, specifically the leaders. When they heard this, they said, surely not. You see what's happening. The crowd is with Jesus. This is what needs to be done in this story. The leaders who are listening understand who Jesus is talking about. And they say what? May it never be. This is the strongest Greek prohibition. Never. Never something like this will happen. You see, because they recognize that what this means would be if these leaders are removed and a new batch is coming, that their era is being cast aside by God. No longer have they any spiritual authority from God. And they're saying what? May it never be. But they can't do, if you go back to Mark, they can't do anything. Verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him. Stop this man! What is he saying? He's removing all our authority and saying that God is against us. But they can't do anything because they recognize the people is on Jesus' side, at least at this moment. So they can't do anything. But you see, the end result is clear. His patience will not last forever. He's sovereign in his grace and his patience and his love, but it does not last forever. Because God is full of all his attributes. He's not just a God of love. He's infinitely loving, but he's also absolutely just. And he's a God of anger. He will come and destroy the tenants. Verse 10. Not only will his patience not last forever, he will accomplish his self-glorifying purpose. We talked about this, right? God has a purpose. It is his own glory. That is going to happen. And we see this even in this text. Verse 10. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. You see, the vineyard is not abandoned. The people of God, in this account at least, is not abandoned. This is hopeful. We think of churches, right? Let's apply this a little bit. You think of churches and leaders make a mess of churches. Oh, what is going to happen? What is going to happen to our church? What is going to happen to our fellowship? What is going to happen to the people of God? And it's a tragedy. But who is the leader of the church? God himself. Christ. What did he say in Matthew chapter 18? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If this is my church, I will build it, is his statement. If Christ Community Church is his church, he will build it. That is where our assurance is. We should never put our ultimate hope in our leaders. Now we need to pray for our leaders all the more, don't we? And pray that they remain faithful to Christ. But ultimately our hope is in the Lord of the church. Because we know that as long as his hand is on his people, he will accomplish his purposes. He will build his church. The tragedy is if he removes his blessing, his hand, from that place. And then it's only the arm of strength and that will fail. The vineyard is not abandoned. What happens? He comes, he destroys the tenants, and he gives the vineyard to others. You see, God from the beginning set aside a people for himself by which he would accomplish his purposes. Israel and the leadership of Israel rejected by the disobedience God. But God did not stop working. It was not now let's go to plan B. His freight train of his glory and his goodness and his purposes continue. And he bypassed them. He bypassed them. We see the temple is destroyed in AD 70. There's a destruction of Israel that goes on right after what Jesus is saying. Not only that, there is a shift in focus. There is a shift in focus. He is building his vineyard, but in a different way. We are now the people of God. Have you ever wondered why we are not in Jerusalem, walking to the temple? It is a fulfillment of this. And we don't look at it as some kind of gloating. Oh, we are so much better than the people. In fact, we're just as rebellious as the Israelites, often, aren't we? We need to recognize that God is not a God to be trifled with. He is patient. But His patience will not last forever, even with us. But it is His grace that we as Gentiles, we are grafted in. And one day there will be a big coming in of Israelites as well. Romans tells us this. But Ephesians chapter 3, let's go there. There's this quotation from Psalm 118 is used quite often in the New Testament. But just at this point, I want to point out Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 really talks about our story. We were separated from God, aliens, without hope in this world, and not knowing God. God has joined us together in this new people called the church. Now look at verse 19. Speaking to us who are not Jews. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, you having come to Jesus, Jesus having come to you really, have become the vineyard. And what is this vineyard built upon? Not the chief priests. Not the scribes. Not those leaders. But what? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Himself being the cornerstone. This is a New Testament apostleship and prophet. You remember we read from Matthew chapter 28 at the end, right? Jesus at the end of His ministry comes before the ragged team of 12. Now compare them. They are also standing with Jesus as He talks to these big and mighty leaders. When Jesus says He will destroy the tenants and give it to others, He's really speaking of the removal of these high and mighty and granting authority to the 12. And what was the authority he gave? All authority is given to me. Go and make disciples and teach them to obey. Acts chapter 2, what happens? In what power do they go out? Pentecost is nothing else but the Holy Spirit coming so that the church may be born. The power to do God's will. What a tragedy we've made Pentecost into signs and wonders. It's about the power to do God's will in the church. You see, God has changed where His power is invested, and it is through the church. Through the apostles down to us. You see? Built on the foundations. And the heart of this, the crowning glory is what? Not any man. But it says what? Built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone. And that's the last thing we want to say. Not only will He accomplish His self-glorifying purpose, He is working now through the church, through us. But the crowning glory of this church is the beloved Son that was killed by the first tenants. You see, He will vindicate His Son. How is He sovereign over His purpose? He will vindicate His Son. Go back to Mark. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give this vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's talking about Himself. This is amazing. You think about this. At what point of time is Jesus standing and telling the story? Not after His death, not after His resurrection. In fact, 3 days before it. And He's telling them that you yourselves are going to kill me in the last act, your final act of rebellion against God. But remember this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Not only is He predicting His death, He's predicting His resurrection. He's talking about the work of the gospel before it happens. He did this 3 times before. This is no man speaks of their death with such certainty. The sovereignty of God is sovereignty over His own death. Amazing, right? Amazing. Hebrews chapter 2, one of my favorite verses. It talks about through death he delivers the one who were enslaved by death. Death is the weapon He used. So the fact that it seems like, oh, the tenants are killing Him. No. Unless it was for the will of God, Jesus would never have died. God allowed it to happen. And the death was not final. They couldn't keep Him in death. We sang about this, right? We sang about this. What was the words? I forget. About death and life. In the Son. He doesn't stay dead. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Amazing. Cornerstone was this, we're not sure whether it was the top or bottom of the building, but it was an alignment stone. So at the whole of the building, its alignment would be found by either a stone on the top or a bottom. All the alignment, that's the cornerstone. So when it talks about Christ being the cornerstone of the people of God, it's saying all lines point to Him, right? Without Him, there is no alignment in this body. He is the crowning glory of His people. He is the Lord of His church. He is sovereign. We are what? Christ Community Church. Maybe this should be a theme verse. What a wonderful theme verse. The stone that the builders rejected has become cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So through death He destroyed the ones who have power over death, and He freed those who were. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 14. Through lifelong slavery, enslaved to death. Should get it right. Verse 14. Since therefore the children, chapter 2 verse 14 of Hebrews, share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You see that? Death was His weapon. How did Jesus destroy the power of the devil over death? Because death is only fearful if sin is undealt with. Because when you die in your sin, death is your destruction. You go into eternal destruction. But when your sins are forgiven, death is no longer your destruction, but your gateway into eternal glory, into the presence of God. Right? No longer separation, but union. You see, if you come to Jesus, all of a sudden death is no longer powerful. You will die. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, He says, though you die, you will live. Though you die, you will live. And that is what this glorious Son does. He died for the sins of the world, so that those who, John chapter 1 verse 12, He came to His own and they rejected Him. But to those who received Him, what an amazing word. The word there is for not just, you know, oh, shall I receive it? You know, the waiter comes and gives me. No, it's an aggressive act. I need this. This is my only hope. Those who receive Him, He does what? He gives the right to be children of God forever. Eternal life. What are you investing in this life? Where is your hope? Can you say with a confidence, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? God is not a God to be trifled with. Because all of history finds its alignment in the Son, the cornerstone. He is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over His people. He is sovereign over lousy leaders. He has appointed them. And despite all of that, He will accomplish His purpose in His church. He is to be glorified. So even today, brothers and sisters, don't reject the Son. Even in the small issues of your life, receive Him. Don't trifle with Him. Fear Him. Psalm 2 says, what? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in your wrath. That is still true of us. Kiss the Son. And finally, worship Him. Let your life be a testimony of worship. Let's pray. Let's stand as we pray and then sing.